Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 28th, 2006. Our session today is entitled In Christo, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our presenter is Paul Hinderly, session number HIP 2006-01. Let's listen in.
I'm Paul. I'm one of the directors, and I get to give Bible studies all winter, so it's nice to give one in summer as well. Eric will be giving a Bible study tomorrow morning on Psalm 90, and Nancy Winter from Seattle will be here from Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle. She'll be here for the next 3 days later in the week for those of you who are staying through the week. And her theme was, I am with you always, which is the summer theme, and she's going to be looking at texts not only from Matthew, but from Luke and from John. And so Eric and I each chose texts that were also an I am with you kind of theme. And mine is on prepositions, really, on living in Christ, as Paul uses it. And we've heard that word in so much, do you have faith in Jesus, that I thought we should take a look at it and have a good time with some texts, old and new. But let's take a moment and pray. Jesus, you promised that wherever two or three are gathered, you will be among us. Let your spirit be here. The joy of your presence is the most visible sign. So give us your joy, give us your merriment and laughter, and make your word become alive again for us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Well, those of you who have faith, how do you do it? How do you have faith in God? And that's the question that a lot of people have struggled with. Romano Guardini and Pope John the 23rd used to love to quote, do you think it a little thing to believe? And those of you who saw the C.S. Lewis movie Shadowlands, there's a point where one of his friends said, well, thank God for your faith. You just keep on, you know, since you've always believed in God, you know, just thank God for your faith. And Lewis says, you know, it's just all junk, you know. I don't have any faith anymore. When it came down to it and his wife died, he lost his faith. Well, what was it? Well, now, then what was this faith that he felt he had? And I think the reason why I put up 2 Chronicles 6:18, I think I've got the text. Those of you who want to open to it, it's a lot of us don't read Chronicles very often. There's a reason. It's sort of a shortened version of Kings, and in our Bibles, it comes right after Kings. And there are lots of things that we can talk about, the differences between the chronicler and the writer of Kings. But if we look at 6:18, Solomon has built the temple, and he is praying. And is it 6:18 or is it 6:12? I keep getting mixed up. What did it mean? Is it 6:18?
Will God really dwell on earth with humans?
There you are. Thank you. But can you, O God, really live on earth among humans? The question that Solomon is asking, what has he built? He's built a temple. In all pagan thought, where does the god live? Lives in the temple. And so you feed the god, you dress the god in the many garments that Aphrodite would wear, for example. That was part of the priest's job, was to dress up the god and to make the god look good. Was it really the god? They didn't think so, but somewhere there, the god dwelt. And And you remember that God wasn't too happy about the temple at first, just as God wasn't happy about a kingship. But it is a question, can God really live among humans? And if we look at Isaiah, let's just turn the head. I'm not going to ask you to spend a lot of time on and our text from Isaiah 7:14, and that's going to be quoted by Matthew. Anybody want to read what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz in 7:14?
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel.
Which Matthew translates
as
God with us. So there is this longing to have God be with us. It's a longing that seems to be universal. We're looking for a God who dwells with us. And then along comes Jesus and says, the kingdom of God is
among you,
within you. It's here. And that's where we will begin today, is how Paul, 20 years later, is struggling with this. We know from Paul's personal history, he says, I persecuted the church. We know from the stories in Acts that it was a fairly violent persecution. What were the Christians doing wrong, according to Paul? Was it wrong that Jesus was Messiah? Was it wrong that Jesus preached the kingdom of God is within you? I don't think so. I think what angered Paul was that Jesus was making claims that he had no right to, and that there's no place in the Old Testament that says that, as Paul says in Galatians, that the Messiah is supposed to die. In fact, it says, as Paul says in Galatians, cursed is he who's hanged upon a tree. So how does this cursed one become Messiah? And then, how can we possibly believe this when Scripture, as Paul knows Scripture, didn't say much about a God who dies? In fact, it doesn't say anything about a God who dies. It does have the suffering servant texts in Isaiah. So how do you believe in this? How do you believe? How did Paul believe? It's a good question. He had been as much trouble with it 2,000 years ago as we have today. Well, that we are going to look at our prepositions. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. And that's going to be our touchstone, 2 Corinthians 5. But we're going to fly around a little bit, if you feel like it, in these other texts. And let's look at 5, 16, and 17. And somebody want to read just those two verses? Anyone have some light?
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
And there we have the in Christ. So that if anyone is in Christ. Mark Burroughs was here about a month ago. He teaches in Boston at the UCC Seminary. And he said to me that he can't get over the in Christ. What does that mean, the in Christ? If anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. Paul actually says, the old things have passed away. Behold, he or she has become new. Each person has become new in Christ. Paul goes on to say, all this, everything, is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Does anybody know how we're going to get that Christ, that in Christ? Luther, you know, the explanation of the third article of the Creed, Luther has to jump to it just from the third article of the Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And Luther in his explanation, we all had to learn it in confirmation if we were Lutherans. Luther says, I believe that what?
I cannot believe.
If you take out reason or strength, it's I believe I cannot believe. I believe I cannot believe. We're going to look at Galatians and see how Paul tries to come to that realization. I believe I cannot believe. But we'll follow there. So let's turn to Galatians. We're going to come back to 2 Corinthians because the Corinthians are a real treat. But if we look at Galatians, who are also part of the... we'll turn to Galatians 3. Because after I'm done with this little discourse, we're going to want to talk about it. But I've got Galatians 3... 22 and following. And here we're going to talk about another in, if we look at 3:22, and then we'll read on to through to 25. So somebody want to read those four verses? Someone with light? Anybody have light?
But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
Mm-hmm. What translation is that? I don't know, maybe it's
Gideon.
Gideon's?
Yes, it is. Maybe somebody else would like to read it from there.
No. I liked that. That was very good. In 3:22, they translated that, I thought, very well. We were consigned until what was promised through faith of Jesus. Paul uses a genitive there. We often translate that faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. But he's talking about the faith of Jesus is given to the ones who are believing. How does that work?
Yeah, this is one of those, wait a second here.
Yeah. Well, he clarifies it in 3:23. Before what came?
Faith.
Faith came. Faith is the subject of that sentence. The faith, then, is it my faith? Is it subjective? Or is it, it's out there. It's coming. We were kept, and the word for confined means imprisoned. It means being shut up in a small place where there's no room. And the law in 324 was our, and the, you have schoolmaster, which is kind of how, it's, the word is pedagogos, which is a slave in a Greek household. There was a slave called the pedagogue that was not a teacher. It was just a slave who took the little boys to school, right to the door of the school, and then sat outside and waited until the boys got out of school. And then the pedagogue brought the boys home again. The girls were taught at home. And Plato has a story where, I think it's in the Georgics, where Socrates is very annoyed because a couple of pedagogues are getting drunk during the middle of the day, and they're not doing their job, which is to stand and wait. And their job is only to watch over the boys so they don't get into trouble on their way to school or on their way home, because the boys would run off into the marketplace, or you never know. And that was the only job that the pedagogue had. And Paul is saying that's the job of the law. The job of the law is what we've talked about before as a school bus. It is your school bus, or your kids' or grandkids' school bus that takes them to school. Is the school bus school? No. Is it where they learn? No. But it gets them to the school. And that's what Paul says the law is. I think often we make faith into a new law. Do you have faith? Do you have enough faith? The question that Lewis's friend said, well, you know, don't you have faith? Lewis realizes when his wife Joy dies, no, I don't. I am still outside. It isn't until he hears God calling him, which takes a while. Those of you who've read Lewis's book called A Grief Observed, it's a little short book that he wrote under an assumed name. Even he didn't even use his own name on it, and he had another publisher publish it, even not his usual publisher. He had T.S. Eliot was the editor at Faber and Faber and published it for Lewis. He Eliot realized it was Lewis just the way he wrote, but. Lewis did not have that faith and was driven back until he could hear the word again. In 325, Paul emphasizes again what he said in 323. Faith, after faith has come, we no longer are under the guardian. We're not under the law that is that guardian. Paul's going to have another use of the law, too, that he talks about later on in Galatians, in asking, you know, well, why then is there a law? And he says, well, there's a law because of, we say in the English translation, we say, well, the law was added because of transgressions. But Paul actually uses the word for boundaries. It was because we got out of bounds. So we have a law, Luther has a use of the law, for example, that is, it maintains good order. You know, people get out of bounds. Okay, so you have a law. You have warning signs, right? A warning sign says, sharp turn ahead, 35 miles an hour. Well, you can go 65 miles an hour if you want to, but you're not going to make that turn. And the law is that way too, you know. You know, you steal, you are going to not just enrich yourself, you're going to break down your community.
Paul, is it... as I'm listening to that, it sounds when there's faith, then we're no longer under the supervision of the law. It seems like in my life that's not a one-time thing. That in a good day,
right.
In a good hour, I'm led by faith, and then I don't need the law because it does come up. But when I fall, that the law then is it's like puts me back on the bus. Until I get myself in line, and to take me back to a place where I can experience
takes you back to the cross.
The cross.
Yeah, and that's what the law does. You know, Luther says that you think it's easy to keep the law, try to keep one commandment for one day.
Yeah.
And it'll drive you to your knees.
Yeah.
Fairly short.
Bonhoeffer's discipleship book talks about that, where it's where you trying to obey lead you to that crisis
faith.
Yeah,
exactly. And you know, Luther in baptism talks about the daily drowning to get beyond that. I suppose we'd call it a Baptist thing of saying, you know, can you name the day of your conversion? You know, when were you saved? And, well, yeah, September 22nd, 1969. You know. What's happened since then? Well, there was September 23rd, 1969. Go all the way up to, you know, August 28th, 2006, August 29th, 2006. I think what Paul is trying to do too is to get it away from us, that it's not about us, it's about the giver and the gift. And we keep wanting to turn it, which the law does, turns things back on ourselves too often. And you know, how am I doing down there? But I don't know. For some people, this is just words. It's just, well, faith in Christ. Faith, yeah, of course I believe. When it comes to crunch, I don't think it's semantics. Because I think I'm back with you on that every day. We should look at 26 and 28, just to go down there. And here we have another preposition in 3:26. Does somebody want to read just those three? Because it's the great promise there in 3:28. 3:26 to 3:28.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Heirs according to promise, right. You see in 3:26, he's got that in Christ. But what is in Christ? It's being baptized into Christ. That's what you have put on Christ. Look at those. You have put on Christ like a garment. Matthew's story about the wedding garments. You're newly clothed, and this is what happened in baptism in the ancient church. They put on a new garment. And then there's this great shout, which breaks down every barrier. There's not Jew or Greek, there's not slave or free, and then there is no male, there is no female. All are one in Christ Jesus. But it's promise and it's proclamation. The reason why we have these letters is because these people were going back to the old dispensation, back to the law. The Galatians were good people, probably. They really were righteous pagans. But they were going back to the way of the what they considered good. They were not visiting the temples. They were not visiting temple prostitutes. They weren't doing all these other things. But Paul was most concerned about them, even more concerned about them than he is about the Corinthians. And we'll stop for a minute right by looking at 1 Corinthians 1:1, just because we should look at what Paul calls. Paul is going to be spending all of the Corinthian correspondence, one long coaxing, blasting, critiquing, doing everything he can to shepherd the Corinthians. And Paul is like a border collie through all of the Corinthians. And he's just, you know, going from one end of the pasture to the other, trying to keep them from heading off the precipice. But what does he say in 1:2 when he, after he introduces himself and Sosthenes? He says in 1:2, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. To the saints, the ones who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all the ones calling on the name of the Lord, our Jesus Christ. In every place, theirs and ours, grace and peace to them. These people who are really wacko. I mean, the Galatians are good people. The Corinthians are off the charts in every sense of the word. And yet, they are saints. They are in Christ. And I think we should just pause a moment and give thanks for these people, the Corinthians, these people, the Galatians, who are, you know, 2,000 years later, we still go back here to find our life again. And I can't help but laugh that the Corinthians have to be known because of their wild behavior. And yet, you know, everybody knows the love chapter from 1 Corinthians 13. I remember one of our cooks was so surprised that at Lady Di's funeral, Princess Di, you know, Tony Blair read 1 Corinthians 13. She was just floored. That was St. Paul. She always thought Paul was this, you know, mean person who made people do things. Of course, she never read the Bible, so. Now she's in her 50s, a dear person, but she just couldn't get over it. That was from St. Paul. Does anybody have anything they want to add at this point before we go on? Because
I'm just struck by how this talks about us being in Christ. And I don't know where the scripture is, but a lot of times we think of Christ being in us.
Right.
And how is that different?
Yeah.
Well, maybe there isn't any difference.
You've taken the words right out of Paul's mouth, because that is why we are in Christ. Because Christ is in us. Exactly. And we should look at that. I think I put up, 2 Corinthians 5:5. We should look at, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians, go back to the 5th chapter, but instead of the 16th verse and on, we'll go earlier. We'll go to the 5th verse. And Paul here is going to use a word that is a clue to what our in Christ is. And I think this is what makes it not just some mystery or some theological or cultic kind of thing. This is for Paul, what we call the eschatological reality. We are already his, even though we're not yet like him. We already belong to Jesus. We're not yet like Jesus. That's the tension we have. That's why every day, we're called back to our baptism. So somebody run and read 5:5, and we'll talk about a word Paul uses there. Anybody got light?
Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
As a deposit. The word there in Greek is arabona, and Arabon is the word for a down payment. It's a word for exactly what you do when you buy a house. We were at Carol and Jan's house. They hosted a fundraiser for Bolton Village. It's a beautiful house overlooking Puget Sound in Burien. How long have you had that? A couple of years?
2 years.
Well, I don't suppose they own it all yet, but it's their house, right? It's your house. I mean, it belongs to Tyrell and Jan. A lot of it belongs to the bank still, really. But it's their house, and they hosted it. They hosted this, and everybody was overwhelmed by this view, and you know, we had a great dinner and a great time. the house is Tyrell and Jan's. They made the down payment on it. You know, somebody else still has the paperwork on it, but they made the down payment. And what Paul is saying, and he uses a business term to do this. He's, you know, this is Paul who could go for the heights of poetry, but he's using a business term here. It's a term for the marketplace. And we have in the papyri all these letters that people have written. They're all kinds of down payment things, you know. This is mine. I put money on this, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we've got all these records of. Just as somebody who digs up a bank vault 2,000 years from now will find all kinds of people work on houses. Who has made the down payment? I mean, this is where we get mixed up. Go back to your question. Who has made, have we made the down payment of our life in Christ? Paul does. Look who's the actor here and who's the recipient in 5. This one has given to us the down payment. And what's the down payment? The Holy Spirit. The down payment is the Holy Spirit. God is saying, I have made this down payment on you and you and you. You are mine. You live in me. And we have a really hard time with this because we want to say, well, no, every time I feel the Spirit, that's my Spirit. But the song is, the Spirit is what? Moving in my heart, I will pray, because that Spirit is not in me. It's coming to me. So when we look at 5:16, that we know nobody according to the flesh anymore. Of course not. Because you now have within you that down payment. Just like Tyrell and Jan's house already belongs to them, you already belong to God. You're already God's. And the sign of your baptism is that real seal of that down payment. It's a funny little word, Arable, and it fits, it takes everything away from us and puts it up to God. So instead of demand, 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 everything becomes give, give, give. Paul in 5:16 saying, we don't know anyone anymore according to the flesh. If indeed we did know anybody according to the flesh, even Christ, we no longer know him in this way. If anyone is in Christ, this one is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything, everyone has become new. And all of this is from God, the one who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So everything then becomes a gift. And I want to close my part before we do questions. You'll notice there that I did put Philippians 2:13 back to 2:12 so that we read a text that always makes people scared because they think Paul is taking it back. He's just made the great statement in Philippians 2, right after Ephesians. He's just had this great hymn to Christ, and then he talks about fear and trembling in 2:12. But let's read 2:13 first, and then go back to reading 2:12. So, does somebody want to read 2:13, and then someone else read 2:12?
For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
And then somebody else read 12.
Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
For it is God who is at work, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sometimes we try to make God into a scarecrow again. And we do that even sometimes at the end of the service, you know, and they'll say, go in peace, serve the Lord. Whoa! Whereas it's God is working. It's God's good pleasure to work in you. And that's how, and of course then we have holy awe, holy fear and trembling, because it's God. Everything is from God. And I, in 2:12, the little thing there, the Latins, in Latin, it's charissimi. It's agapetoi, beloved. It's like Rudyard Kipling in the Just So stories. Oh, best beloved. Oh, my, you know, my darlings. It's Paul is telling them this because it's God's good pleasure to be in them. It's God's good pleasure to be in you. And since God has lavished every good gift upon us, all we do is give thanks. Thanks, thanks. Well, I'm going to end there, and if anybody wants to disagree or throw things, part of Holden's, Leo Bustead, who was at Holden for many years, he talked about Holden as being the load lifter. That's what Holden's job is in God's kingdom, is to lift loads off people. And part of our ministry here always has to be that the lifting of loads, to take off of people the loads that are so heavy. And when Jesus in Matthew says, you know, take my load, you know, take my yoke, you know, I'm gonna be right next to you, yoked with you. And Paul takes it even further that, you know, will God in reality dwell with humans? And Paul's gonna say, not only with, but in. And that's how God is doing it. It's a mystery, yeah. It is a mystery. The mystery never ends. But it's also reality. And in the end, it's good psychology. It gets us from the up here position to the down to earth, which is where, after all, Jesus came, God came down to earth. And one of our favorite Luther quotes that everybody uses is that Paul was a saint and Paul was a sinner at the same time. Simul iussus et peccator. At the same time, sinner and saint. They're intertwined inexplicably, but inexorably. We're not going to solve that in our lives. We're not going to become just saint. God has chosen to become one with us and to be in us. And that's at the cross. It's all, the cross can be all wrath, and underneath it is all love, and that's where we're at. Somebody got something they want to throw in?
I go back to my confirmation days and maybe everybody else, but when you study faith, you know, what is it? You know, what is it to me? I can only come back to the pastor that said, you know, it's like a child jumping off of something that's high into his father's arms, mm-hmm. not knowing any different, but that he's safe.
Yeah.
And sometimes when I try to figure out what faith is, it becomes so complicated. Then I come back to this. Trust.
This fall, the fall program is going to be called The Leap. Holden Sam Grover from the University of Iowa is going to be taking us through a number of people who took that leap. I think about that with Bonhoeffer, who, you know, never wanted anybody to get beyond that, because you do get into Not that you didn't examine things, but you always come back to that. Some of us need a little push to to take that leap. Very thankful for the saint sinners in my life who sort of nudged me off that. I never even got that far where I left. It's a good reason to have confirmation. Yeah, Keith.
Paul, does God choose to be with certain people and not with certain other people?
Oh, boy. Keith, you're a pastor.
In the hearing, God chooses to be with you.
Mm-hmm.
And to speculate about somebody else, as Aslan would say to Lucy, that's none of your business.
Okay.
So the question, your job is to follow and to proclaim. God is with you. God has given you a deposit.
But Timothy says, God let all men be saved and come to the knowledge.
God desires all. It's extremely hard, this, the Holocaust of World War II has made it so difficult to be a good Jew. It's made it difficult to be kind of a classic Christian as well, because how do we deal with something that evil, with a God who has all of history and everything put together? What possibly, from Judaism, Richard Rubinstein asks, what possibly could all of those Middle European shopkeepers and laborers have done to make God so angry, to have killed them all and humiliated them all by the millions? So I get back to sort of, I can't ask that question. In the end, I have God on the cross. In the end, I can't answer Keith's question except to say that this is a world in which God was humiliated and murdered, executed as well. And I don't have a way, I just have a broken answer to that. Did you say everyone in the hearing? I mean, somebody mocked my dad once and laid in his life and said, so are you still trying to save the world, Carol? And he said, well, my little corner of it. Yeah, we are still trying to save this part.
The Ministry of Reconciliation.
It is the Ministry of Reconciliation, which is right after that in 520s. We're given this great, great gift of being ambassadors. It's amazing. Ambassadors get all the glory in there. They're protected by diplomatic immunity, all sorts of things. And they even are told what to say. So, even have that.
It's been a while since I've been reading of this again. And so, but I remember reading about Sophia Wisdom and how Christ was present from the very origin of creation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just the new creation in our baptism, but a creation from the beginning of time, being with the human people, being with creation from the beginning of time and always being with us. And that, that creation is a part of us being within Christ. And also, that I'm just trying to think of also some of the things that St. Teresa of Avila, saying that, the hands of Christ are not with us, the the human hands of Christ are not with us any longer, but we are the hands of Christ, we are the feet of Christ, we are the, we are the human touch of Christ. Kind of reminds me also of how we are the body of Christ.
Yeah, Teresa's, you know, that resonates very well. That Christ was from creation.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning of the Gospel of John talks about beginning was the Word, and that all things were created through. We do have
even Paul says, you know, Christ was with us from the beginning of time.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, sometimes that helps me with the struggle of wondering how we have, people that need to be saved. Well, they're, I don't know, from the beginning of creation, Christ was with us. You know, that seems to comfort me at times.
A metaphor or the image is compelling for me in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Adam and Eve realize that they're naked and they hide.
Mm-hmm.
And God comes out and says, you know, come out wherever you are.
Mm-hmm.
But Adam and Eve hide.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this profound loss on God's part that says, the people that I created in my image have gone away from me. And it's sort of like creation or history is this one... the fall is a hide-and-seek game gone awry where the people who went hiding actually got lost.
Mm-hmm.
And God's deep longing is, and his promise throughout Scripture, Leviticus and Chronicles and all these, is, I will be with you, you will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
And the deep longing within us is to know God and to be in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And reconciliation then is that historical bringing together of all y'all come free, and the meeting together and saying at last, the game has been fulfilled. I don't know if that has anything, but that's a fun image for me. Because there is a separation. I mean, sin. We hide from God, and so we want to know God, but at the same time, our sin keeps us hidden, and we also want to keep our distance, and there's that tension we live in.
Yeah. We did run and hide. Part of the rabbis used to talk about how God lost too.
Yeah.
God lost the ability to communicate with humans in that power, and a lot of the rabbis would look at the story of the children of Israel, that God trying to get in touch again and again to call back his creation, which, you know, when you look at that story of the fall, we always think about the humans lost, and the humans gained. But the rabbis said, well, then God lost, because the humans did get knowledge. The humans got all these things. We got death as well. But anyway, it's just, we can speculate on and on. Yes, Paul talks about, you know, Christ was there. Christ was the rock when they were wandering the wilderness. Christ is the water. Christ, that was Emmanuel, God with us. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that it didn't help those people who were the saved children of Israel who went through the water, you know, all passed through the water, but still a lot of them died on the way. The whole generation died. You know, they weren't... They were still subject to the slings and arrows of misfortune, and even in that story of God who got really angry with them.
When you think of Christ being in me and in others as well, it gets a lot harder to say, you know, those people are evil, that one's good.
Mm-hmm.
You can't.
There's this story, Karl Barth, the great German theologian who was harried and then
exiled from Germany to Switzerland in the early 30s by Hitler and the Nazis. And he was asked at that time, what would you do if you met up with Hitler? And Bart said, well, I'd tell him that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. All I can do is preach the gospel. Yeah. What do you mean that's all you can do? He said, that's what I do. I'm an ambassador of... Now, Bonhoeffer had to come up with a different answer, which was tremendously problematic. Bonhoeffer decided then that he would help to kill Hitler. That was a little later. I've never read what Bart thought about Bonhoeffer's action. It's an interesting thing to look at. Yeah, Gerald.
When I come up to do SciTech, my sense of ecology is evolving, and I've come to believe that what each of us does matters, but we're not responsible overall for the overall result. That's God's role. And to me, that's part of us in Christ, Christ in us. I think corporately, we have responsibility for watching the trains go by, the concentration camps then, and whatever the equivalents are now. When is it worth going over across the street to put that little piece of paper in that can to recycle or whatever? We have those choices to do, but the ultimate responsibility about whether that saves the earth or not, fortunately, is not on our shoulders, I believe. And that's a wonderful thing, that we don't have to be responsible in that sense, that there's a God that, in my mind, takes care of that for us, has a plan.
Yeah, it reminds me of those who were here last week when that woman from Kansas, Central Kansas, they'd started a little co-op. And she just talked about how it wasn't working. And then this woman who had adopted, four kids who needed to have organic, to stay away from all kinds of processed stuff. And here's this woman who had adopted these kids. And she's the one who saved their co-op that first year just by doing that, putting the piece of paper in the can across the street, and because of that, their co-op lasted and has grown and expanded, and now all these farmers nearby are raising crops that are organic. So, and who was responsible for that? Well, it was one woman who listened to the call. Buckminster Fuller used to talk about how everybody's we all feel like we're on a, that we have no responsibility for our lives because it seems like everything is out of our control. And he used to talk about everybody, we're really, as individuals, this little piece of the rudder that keeps the ship from going, way off course, and we do have that ability in our own lives, and we're given that. We're given that gift to be able to be that control on the rudder. Sometimes when our lives are out of control, that's not a comfort. But I think it's always exciting. Well, thank you all. Is it getting on to 10? Yeah. Okay, thank you, and enjoy the day. Enjoy Eric tomorrow, and those of you who are here, those of you who are leaving today, have a great time down the mountain. The Empire Builder goes back to Minnesota.
Yeah.
We did find all the red tags, so.
Yes.
So.
Would the Stillwater Group just stay for a moment?
Thank you all.
Whoa, yeah. Thank you.